I don't know how many of you have ever broken a bone. I've had many of opportunities to do that. Should have happened to me a few times, but never had. My son Will, a few years back, was snowboarding and got what was essentially, I think I actually have an x-ray of it. They called it a compound fracture. If you look at the x-ray, it's not completely through the skin. It doesn't look like there, but anyway, it was gruesome enough that they had to do surgery on him immediately. Hopefully just seeing an x-ray doesn't bother you a whole lot. But you know, there's only so much force that a body can take. And if that force is exceeded, then something's going to break or something's going to get pushed out of shape. And those, at a much more serious level, those who've served in wars, they speak of seeing things that they won't even attempt to put into words because the images that they have seen are so grotesque when weapons and artillery of various sorts meets a human body. Things happen from which most of us would naturally turn away and would be disturbed by, as many of them are, for the rest of our lives. You know, interestingly, there's a phrase that we use from time to time when we're stressed personally, and you take this to the emotional and the relational and the spiritual standpoint of it, and we sometimes say, you know, I'm just really bent out of shape today. And it's the same sort of thing that when enough pressure gets brought onto our life, enough stress, that we can get bent out of shape, that we can get frustrated, that we can get discouraged. So the Bible explains and we know in our minds that the Christian faith is supposed to be able to provide the resources that would enable us to face real difficulty. That's not just something that we would say. It's actually supposed to work to do that. And of course, there are some who would say, you know, it seems harder now. It seems harder now to be a believer. It seems like there are new pressures and new difficulties placed on us. I'm not certain that's true. My guess is that every generation has said that things are happening, it seems like to them that the world is kind of falling apart. But regardless of whether it's worse now than it was at some other time, certainly there are places in the world where people are facing greater difficulties than we are, where people are literally losing their lives for the sake of the cause of Christ. But regardless, we certainly face discouragement, we face frustrations, we face persecutions. And like a body that faces a great deal of force, there's the danger of us being squashed when we're under fire, when we're under duress. There's the danger of us being squashed into something as a believer that's really unattractive. How are we going to keep from being squashed into something really unattractive when we're facing difficulty or hardship or persecution? From time to time, we kick around different phrases here trying to describe what is it that God's calling us to be about. And we've sort of settled on a phrase in terms of what our mission is that would say we believe that God's called us to make disciples that make disciples. But that's kind of what we do. And maybe it's just from having a couple of weeks off to think about this, but I've settled in on at least an idea for what our vision needs to be. And a vision is a picture. A vision is a picture of a desired future. And so I'm wondering if we might talk about our vision in these terms, that we would so pursue our mission that no matter what we face, we're a church who keeps helping one another to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, as many of you know, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Sometimes I leave one of those out when I list them, but I think I got them all there. But I think it's an interesting idea. It's just something that we would aim toward, that no matter what sort of pressure, no matter what sort of difficulty we're being faced with, that we're so pursuing the mission of seeking to make disciples, that we naturally, through our experience with Jesus, produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're getting ready to look at a passage written to people facing temptations, significant temptations that the writer was concerned about, that he was challenging them about, facing significant trials and facing significant persecution. And these few verses that we're about to look at talk about the sort of attitude that is necessary in light of reality on the ground right now, and also the reality that the day is coming when we'll stand before Jesus. The message is titled, A Vision of Faithfulness in Hard Times, from James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to have that out, but we'll have the verses for you on the screen. We'll do this by learning to long for Jesus' return, to watch our mouth, and to know God's compassion. First of all, I want you to see the need for us to long for Jesus' return. In James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So right here in just these first, actually in these verses, three different times he talks about the need to be patient. In verse 10, he talks about the need to endure. And in verse 11, he talks about the importance of endurance. And so you get the idea that there's going to be something that's a significant challenge for them to face. You know, maturity is shown in our ability to be able to patiently endure something. You know, if you take a baby to the doctor and they prick the baby's finger, you expect the baby to cry. But if I go to the doctor and they prick my finger and I cry, then that's a problem. I mean, you would expect me to have achieved a greater level of maturity than to cry. If a baby cries when it's hungry, that's expected. That's understandable. But if I cry when I'm hungry and complain that I don't, you know, that nobody's bringing me any food, that's a problem. That's a level of maturity that I should have come to. And so I want you to look at the sort of spiritual maturity the vision of this passage lays before us, is that we would be able to patiently endure whatever we face with an eye toward looking toward the future, waiting for, patiently enduring until the return of Christ. And that means that no matter what we face, real grown-up difficulties, real hardship where people are being actually persecuted for the cause of Christ, terrific grief that we face, having to say goodbye to people that we love, facing real sickness and difficulty in our own bodies, the call on the life of a believer is to be patient and to endure that with grace, expressing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the time of the coming of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, and maybe you've even said this, is that the line that says, you know, don't ever pray for patience. I'm guessing you've heard that. I don't think that I've ever said that, because the statement bothers me so much. There's a couple of things wrong with that statement. And if you said it, that's cool, but I'm guessing if you're actually paying attention, you're probably, after I tell you what I'm about to tell you, I don't think you'll say it again. Number one, to say that means that you value your own comfort more than you value learning to become a person who naturally produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're more interested in being comfortable than growing to become like Jesus. But second of all, it betrays a belief that God is just waiting for us to ask for something. He says, all right, now I'm going to really make you miserable. You know, it's the idea that if we pray for patience, that God's going to dump on us, because of that, some great pain, some great difficulty, because we were so silly as to pray for patience. So we ought not ever say that sort of thing, is don't pray for patience. But also, our willingness to wait for something also has something to do with how much you're how much you want what it is that you're waiting for. That gives us the ability and has a big impact on whether or not we're willing to wait. And James gives the illustration of a farmer. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." You know, for you and I now, if we get hungry, especially you guys sitting down front, thanks for staying, by the way, appreciate that. If you get hungry, you go to the cabinet and you expect your parents to have put food there. And then if they haven't, you perhaps say something like, "There's nothing to eat in this house," which usually means there's just nothing that's immediately available that you can grab and eat. And I understand that. I've certainly said that sort of thing before. But as adults, you know, if there's no food in the house, then, you know, it's pretty easy to run down to the grocery store, and there's lots of food there. And if you don't have any money, you know, you can just slap down a card, and they'll give you all, for the most part, they'll give you all the food you want. But for, you know, this illustration that James is giving here, for the farmer in that particular time, in that agricultural society, if the crop doesn't work, if that doesn't happen, there is real danger of people starving to death. I mean, the anticipation, the waiting, the importance of that crop, it's why he calls it, he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. I mean, it's everybody is depending on that working, on that coming through. And so there's a level of patience, and there's a waiting. The farmer can't make it happen any faster than it's going to happen. But it also doesn't mean that he or she is passive. There's work for him to do, and he's engaged. So he waits with anticipation. He's not passive. Then he says in the text, back to the text, "You also be patient." That's the third time he said that. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That establishing your hearts, it's a way of thinking about having our eye on the return of Christ is a way of sorting out in our minds and sorting out in our hearts what matters and what's really important. And so it's a grounding, it's a stabilizing force. It focuses us. And he says we're to establish our hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It means it's close. It means that it's near. In the summer of 1984, before all of you were born, the year that was the summer before Kat and I were married, Kat did a summer missions trip to Newark, New Jersey, and we were apart from each other for 10 weeks. Now, for those of you with some military experience, 10 weeks is nothing. But we agonized over that 10 weeks we were apart. And that was long before cell phones or text messaging or any of that sort of thing. We could make phone calls that cost actual money occasionally. And we wrote letters with envelopes and stamps, which some of you may have heard of. And it was just my missing Kat in those weeks, it was hardly a moment that wasn't on my mind. It was an ache in my heart because I wanted to see her. I wanted to be with her. And that may seem like, okay, there's no way I'm going to start longing to see Jesus in that manner. And yet, the New Testament throughout holds this up as an important part of our ability to endure the sort of difficulty that we're going to face. It's the only way that we're going to learn to be able to face the sorts of pain that comes into the life of a person over the course of their life without being squashed into something really unattractive that's going to cause for those who know we're followers of Christ and they see us crumble in the face of difficulty, it's going to make them want to turn away from Jesus. See, they're just like everybody else. It doesn't really work. It doesn't do any good. And so we need to learn to long for the return of Christ. I'll show you a little bit more about how to do that in just a second. But I'm guessing some of you might be thinking at this point, "This Gene, really, what sense does it make? James was writing this 2,000 years ago. and it still hasn't happened. Jesus still hasn't returned. So what is the point for living with a desire and a passion for the return of Christ right now? Well, I want you to know this. I think if the folks that James was writing to, if they could speak to us now, and those who really lived with this sort of awareness of the return of Christ, they would say, yes, Jesus did not return in my lifetime, but living with that sort of awareness was the key to me being able to be faithful to God. And I wouldn't have had it any other way. See, living, imagine this. Everybody in the room, imagine, students, imagine waking up every morning. Imagine the focus that this would place on your life if you woke up every morning thinking, Jesus might return today. Now, there are some really crazy excesses that can come from that. And I have known people, and probably you have, and you maybe have heard stories about people who set dates and sort of check out of life. But one of the writers in the Bible who talked the most about the return of Christ and being alert for that would just, in one of those cases where he talked about that, within just a few verses, he also said, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. Meaning that the right sort of focus on the return of Christ doesn't make a person useless now. It doesn't make a person not care about the world they're living in now. It actually gives us the ability to be useful. It actually gives us the ability to be productive. Because when we're focused on the reality that we might see Jesus today, it has a way of sorting out what's important to us, what's important and what's not important. If we're in a season of where we're kind of drifting away from God, a recalibration to a longing for the return of Jesus can deal with that. If we're wrestling with greed or wanting a bunch of stuff that we don't really need, or struggling with pride or some sort of sexual sin, or some sort of just squandering away our lives with wasting money and wasting time on things that don't matter, a focus on the return of Christ has a way of focusing us and helping us to see what matters. All of us in this room, regardless of our age, regardless of our stage in life, we face temptations. We face hardship. Some of us may be facing sickness. We may be facing discouragement. You may be lonely. It could be that there are things going on in the world that just break your heart, there's certainly been instances of those things this week, and videos of people from Planned Parenthood and the Marines being killed in Chattanooga and all other kinds of news stories that just can bring you to a place of despair. The only way that we're going to be able to focus on those things and continue to produce, no matter what comes at us, no matter what discourages us, and continue to produce love and joy and peace and patience and the rest of the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is to be able to keep longing for and to keep remembering that the day is coming soon when we may see Jesus, and we need to be ready for that. And we learn to long for Jesus. We learn to long for Jesus by looking at what he did. Yesterday I was started reading a new book that was just walking through. It's very simple. There's not a lot of new ideas in it, but just was walking me through the last week of the life of Jesus. And I had never seen, or at least it had been a long time since I have seen, just the events of the last week of Jesus' life laid out in succession. Harmonizing the four Gospels and just laying those four things out. And I found as I was sitting and reading and looking through that, as I was just looking through that list, just focusing on those actions of Jesus leading up to the cross, it created a small moment of worship in me just as I was going through those things. As we look at Jesus, especially in that last week of his life, especially in the specific suffering he did, it creates in us, if we are alive to God at all, if we've been born again, it will create in us a new love for Jesus, a new longing for him that can create in us something approaching the kind of longing I had to see Kat over the summer before we were married. So one of the ways we're going to keep from getting squashed into something really unattractive is to learn to long for Jesus' return. But there's a way in this passage that we can actually learn to test ourselves. There's a test in this passage to be able to see if this is actually happening in you. Because I just feel like there's a way for us to come to church and to read the Bible and pray and maybe maybe not be as honest with ourselves about our real state before God than we are. So here's a test as to whether this is actually happening, and that is to watch your mouth. Maybe you've had a parent or a teacher or a coach or somebody say that kind of thing to you. Watch your mouth. James has need of saying, because of this sort of difficulty they're under, I mean, when we're under pressure, when we're stressed, when we're under difficulty, I mean, does that make you more likely to be able to get along easier with people around you, or does that make it harder? The answer's pretty obvious. It gets, you know, if we're under fire, then it makes it more difficult. So James has need to say, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble. And that's a challenge, and it's a command. I want you to notice just that simple word, one another. It's one of the many reminders in the New Testament that the Christian life doesn't make any sense at all unless you're actually doing it in cooperation with a group of people in a local church. What sense does it make to try to live as a Christian if you're pretty much just doing it by yourself? You can't even tell whether you're actually making any progress unless you're getting up close to some people where there's a temptation, where there's frustration involved, where grumbling against one another can happen. By the way, I'm imagining grumbling like this. You know, there's open complaining to another person, but grumbling is the sort of thing you don't really say to somebody else. It's what you sort of say under your breath as you walk away. It's the sort of frustration that just gets expressed when someone does something or acts in a way that just gets under our skin and we grumble. But the vision of this text, what God wants to be doing us in us, is to be a people who more naturally express love. We're following one who suffered on our behalf. And when we're learning to long to see him, that's going to have the effect in us that we learn to extend compassion and grace and are not so tempted to grumble. He also says the word brothers. And that's important. And that is this. I mean, one of the greatest aches for every one of us. Researchers say that millennials, guys in your generation, feel this very strongly. But I know people my age for whom this is very important. All of us have an ache to belong, for there to be a place that where we're connected. And if you were to just run through, and this would be worth doing, you just run through the book of James and read and notice all the places that it says that use this family term, brothers, sisters. It's an expression of we're together, you belong, I want to be able to do life with you. So don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. So you may not be judged. I think there's some real confusion in us about, and maybe you've even asked this question, what sort of judgment is a Christian going to face? I've wondered about that before. I've wondered about that sort of question before. What sort of judgment is a Christian going to face? I mean, the Bible says Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See if this helps. The way your relationship with God works is like in the best of families, where there are times where there's a child in a family and there's absolutely no question that the child is loved unconditionally. There is no chance of the parents saying, I am done with you, go away. The unconditional love is set. But in a family like that, I mean, there's always a need for some instruction and correction. But occasionally, and all of us have done this, occasionally there is outright rebellion. And when there is rebellion, when a parent draws a line in the sand and the child sticks their pink toe over it to see if there's any consequences for an outright challenge, then sometimes uncomfortable discipline needs to follow of some sort or another. And the New Testament seems to say, I don't think we're very clear about this in our minds. So we can learn to think that, okay, there's no condemnation. I know I'm not going to hell. I know I've been forgiven. And so I don't really need to think about judgment. But here's a passage of Scripture really clearly written to believers where it's serious enough that it says, don't grumble. It's an actual command. And if you do grumble against one another, there's going to be consequences. You're going to face the judgment of God. Several of us went to Feed More this past Monday and were helping to prepare food. I was amazed by the scope of that organization. They prepare 4,000 meals a day. And Wayne Cook and I were, people were doing different things, but Wayne Cook and I that job wasn't complicated. We're on a line there, you can see that picture, and I'm sealing large pans of spaghetti with aluminum foil. And Kenny, that's Kenny that you can see in the front of the picture there. I was just kind of feeling bad for Kenny because, I mean, Wayne and I are reasonably intelligent. But, I mean, he had to, you know, there were a couple of times we had to say, no, that's not the way you do that. You're going to have to do it this way. This is going to have to be reheated, and so you've got to seal it correctly. And so we're doing this, all we're doing all afternoon is just sealing up these things. But here was the thought that I had. Somebody new comes to work with Kenny every day, and every day Kenny has to say, you know, that's going to have to be heated up later, so you're going to have to make sure that's sealed over there carefully. And it made me think about this reality, that the Bible teaches very clearly that when you come to Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And that means that the God of the universe, the God who created everything that exists, is inside of you. And every word that you ever say, every thought that you ever think, every direction that your eye ever goes, every motivation that you ever have is known by God. And so there are times you just know that God's saying, kind of like Kenny had to, not like that. You know, and the Holy Spirit is nudging us. He's training us. He's saying, no, not this way. You're going this way a little bit more. But then there's an occasion where we're just outright saying, essentially saying to God, no, I'm not going to do that. And we rebel. And the book of James would say, when we refuse to pay attention and look at this, there are consequences and we will encounter some uncomfortable discipline and judgment of God. And we need to be aware that God is serious about our obedience to Him. Let me mention one other thing like this. A lot of us enjoy teasing each other, harassing, you might call it trash talking or whatever, in using sarcasm in harassing each other. But I want you to think about this. There are two ways to use sarcasm. And I want you, and if you're a person who does this a lot, I want you to think carefully about how you do this, because there's two ways to do this. There's a way of using sarcasm that says, man, I just enjoy messing with you, and I love you, and you belong. I enjoy being around you. This is just kind of our thing, you know. We just sort of tease each other in that way. And there's just a tone. Sometimes it might be the exact same words, but there's another flavor of sarcasm that's got a bite to it. And you might be you're pulling it off as if it's just playful, but there's a bite under there that says, the stuff you like and the stuff you're into, I don't get you. And I'd just really rather not be around you. And we need to allow a passage like this to do that sort of close spiritual surgery on us, because it's a command. Don't grumble against one another. Quickly, we pursue this vision By longing for Jesus' return, we can test if we're making progress by watching our mouth. And finally, we grow more in this longing for Jesus to know God's compassion. There's a ton we could say about this last part, but let's just touch on it. Beginning in verse 10, it says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's one of the reasons why it's important that we read Scripture, because when you read a passage like that and it says, brothers, think about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and to the people that James is writing to, deeply immersed in the teaching of the Old Testament, that would immediately bring up stories that they knew about of people like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Amos, and the way that they just faithfully, from the beginning of their lives to the end of their lives, kept being faithful to God, whether they saw results or whether they didn't see any results, and they just kept doing the right thing no matter what. And they're an example of facing suffering and difficulty with patience and confidence in God. And a story like that doesn't really help us any if when we read a line like that and we're not able to begin to fill that out with detail and remember that sort of thing. But then he goes on and gives this, it's an interesting instance that he would mention Job. He mentions the steadfastness of Job because, I mean, really, if you know Job's story, on one way of looking at it, he didn't seem very steadfast. But the truth is, Job lost, he lost all of his resources, all of his holdings, he lost his business, he lost his employees, and he lost 10 children all at the same day, and then in the end, he lost his health. Just completely, and it says he's estranged from his wife. I mean, it's just, I mean, a fraction of what happened to Job happens to us, and it's a good chance we're going to be curled up in the fetal position. But Job stays in the game, and he keeps wrestling with God, and he argues with God, and he argues with friends. And in the process of that, he ends up saying, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he has an encounter with God that reveals God's goodness and God's mercy and God's compassion to him. And these kinds of stories are meant to reveal to us when we're facing difficulty to remind us of the Lord's compassion and the Lord's mercy. How are we going to keep from being squashed into something seriously unattractive by the hardships we face? How are we going to keep from being the kind of person who is a believer and people know that, but it really ends up being not a person who draws people to Jesus? People are not going to be drawn to us or to our church or anybody's church. People will be drawn to Jesus, and they need to see him in us. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah prophesying about Jesus that says that he was so beaten. The text doesn't use this word, but it's a similar word. He was so squashed that he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. He was beaten for our transgressions. And the way that we can learn to face difficulties without getting completely bent out of shape is to keep looking at the one who was crushed, who was squashed for our iniquities, that we may know him. It's the thing that can unlock a frozen mind and a cold heart. And even Judas, the person who betrayed Jesus, who was so bitter, so turned against him that he betrayed him, that when he actually began to see the details of this begin to happen and to see Jesus arrested, to see him bound, see him beaten, even Judas, it began to change his mind. You can't look at Jesus, we can't look at Jesus in that way and it not affect us. So we need to learn to see Jesus and to see and to allow God to reveal His compassion and His mercy to us in that. Would you pray with me? And I wonder as we pray, if you would just imagine your greatest point of pain in your life right now. It might be spiritual, it might be physical, it might be relational, it might be financial. And I want you to lay that aside, the suffering of Jesus on your behalf. It doesn't lessen the difficulty. But maybe you could pray in this moment and ask Jesus to enable you to see His mercy and compassion and His suffering for you, so that it teaches you to long for Him and teaches us patience and endurance. And if you've never seen that Jesus' death is for you, would you repent of your sin and run to Jesus, anchoring your trust in Him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when we have an time of invitation, we have a few folks who come up here with me, and they're just here. We're here to help you if you need us. But you know, the altar is always open that you can come and pray. And if you have a decision to make for Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. Would you stand and let's respond to God's word as we sing.